The title for today is Life Here and Now. And on the chance that some of you will be coming in more than once this week, I want to just read you the titles that I've laid out for this week and tell you why I did what I did. Today we're going to look at John 5, 19 to 29. 5, you can get that ready, 19 to 29, under the title Life Here and Now. And the second session is sign, there are their Bibles over there, and there's a few around here. The second session is The Signs of Life, John 2, 1 to 11. That's the story of the wedding at Cana, and the first of the signs in the so-called Book of Signs, which covers the first 11, 12 chapters of the Gospel. Then the third presentation is The Shepherd Gives Life, another look at John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. The fourth presentation this week is Life for the World, John 3, 14 to 21, which includes John 3, 16, and I want to see that again in context. And then the last presentation for this week, Friends for Life, that's sort of a cute title because it means both for life and for the struggle, which is life. That's John 15, 1 to 17, the very famous I am the vine, you are the branches passage, which has more than poetic impact. It may be a rather polemic passage about the way the Christian community arranges itself. So those are the things I'm going to try to do this week. And you obviously, the word life is a big word, and we'll try to gather meaning out of the fourth gospel, what the fourth gospel means by life as we go along. I want to just say, the more I read it, and after we've done the presentation today, you'll understand why I say it, the more I read the Gospel of John, the more I think this little formula helps. Life equals struggle. Life equals struggle. Not out of the Gospel of John, but out of my own life. I will never forget in Geneva, Switzerland, when our first son, Lars, this month he'll be 28, was born. And they didn't even know about Lamaze there. They just assumed that the father would be there. And I'll never forget that little wax-colored thing there. And the first I saw was Lars's struggle. He was gasping for air, and he was moving. So at the very beginning, life is struggle. And some of you here may know Maury Wee. How many of you know who he is? His longtime pastor in Madison. He's now in his 80s. I've been together with him several times recently, and he said, "Peter, old age is not for sissies. It's a struggle to the end." So I think that there's a lot of people here that are saying an uncharacteristic amen to that. And I want to keep that in my mind as I go through this, and I want you to keep it in your mind, that life is struggle. And what we want to get out of it is to find out what kind of a struggle the Gospel of John is inviting its people to under that very, very multi-leveled concept life. Now, one of the titles I passed around was the Robert Kaiser's titled about John, The Maverick Gospel. When I was working in the Lutheran World Federation, that's where my son Lars was born, in Geneva, we were doing some Bible studies on John with one of the young men who later became a patriarch in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And he said, Peter, he said, you folks in the West shouldn't even try to understand John. He said, you folks can't think the way John thinks. He said, in the West, you think truth is what you get when you pare down error off this side and error off this side, and what you've got in the middle, when what's left, is truth. And you put it into a sentence, a proposition, and you think you've got truth. He said, that's not what truth is in my tradition, or what truth is in the Johannine tradition. He said, truth is like a snowball coming down the hill. It's small when it starts, and it gathers meaning, and gathers meaning, and gathers meaning as it comes down. And I think that, I want to tell you that little story because it seems to me that you start out here small talking about life as a struggle, and as we move down the hill this week, if we do it right, if we listen to John correctly, life will have bigger and bigger and bigger and more inclusive meaning as we do it. I want to nail each session down with a passage, and I'd like to have you do the reading, so somebody who's got a good voice and is lucky enough to be under one of the lights. Let's start reading John 5, 19 to 29. But my plan is, at least on this sheet of paper, unless you interrupt me, is we'll read that, then I'll try to set the context in which I at least have to study it now, and then we'll come back to the text and work on it. We look by my watch, we've got 45 minutes, so we'll probably almost make it. John 5, 19 to 29. Why don't we each one read a sentence of the volunteers and start over here someplace. Do you want to start?
Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also.
For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel.
Anybody?
For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will.
And again, the Father does not judge anyone, but has given full jurisdiction to the Son. It is his will that all should pay the same honor to the Son as to the Father.
He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you.
Okay, now let me pause before that. I want you to notice carefully that truly, truly, or in the old translations was verily, verily, in Greek, amen, amen. That's the red flag that the gospel writer raises and said, now watch this. This is the red letter statement from Jesus. Now we've got two truly trulies back to back, verse 24 and 25. We're going to come back to that and talk about it again. I just want you to notice it now in a preliminary way, okay? Sorry for the interruption.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me Has eternal life.
Remember, the theme for today is life here and now, okay? Keep going.
He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Okay, now the other truly, truly.
Truly, 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 I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live.
For as the Father has sent life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man.
Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Or my translation says the resurrection of judgment. In either case, it's not a happy word. Okay, now we were, let that simmer in your minds a little bit. And I want to tell you why I go at John the way I go at it. And I told you we were waiting for Jim Knutson to come, because Jim and I sat in the same class 40 years ago, isn't it, almost, Jim, with Janice Rosenthal's, a displaced person, New Testament professor, and Jim and I can't remember. We think he was from Latvia. He was either Latvia or Estonia. And he lectured to us. There was no discussion. Remember that? We didn't discuss it. We wrote. He lectured to us on John for a long, old-fashioned semester, none of this quarter business, and we never got out of the prologue. John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then at the end, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, these were wonderful lectures. Jim sent to me yesterday, he had just reread the notes, and I haven't reread them for a while, but when I moved back into teaching John about 5 years ago, I reread them, and they were wonderful. But it was all theology, as though the Gospel of John had sort of fallen from heaven, and there was a great explosion of these beautiful words, life, light, truth, wisdom, all that, and that all we had to do was to take these beautiful concepts and remint them into propositional truth, doctrinal truth. Now, it wasn't just that, because Rosenthal was a man of deep and marvelous piety, so his lectures were memorable. But the world and our interpretation of the scripture has changed in the last 4 decades. And I can no longer look at the Gospel of John the way I looked at it, Jim and I looked at it 40 years ago with Professor Janice Rosenthal, who came to us out of the German tradition, out of the Latvian Estonian tradition, and that is not our context, that is not our struggle. For instance, when I was in seminary, we read Harmonies of the Gospel. Remember that, Jim? Harmonies of the Gospel. Now, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, let's just jump into John a little bit. In John's Gospel, one of the first things Jesus does in his public ministry is what? Cleanse the temple. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called synoptics, Jesus cleanses the temple right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of Holy Week. What to do? I mean, Scripture cannot err. All of the New Testament says the same thing, so most of the New Testament professors in the Lutheran seminaries in the United States, back in the generation just before we went to seminary, Jim, wrote Harmonies of the Gospel, putting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together in a sequence so they would indeed say all the same thing without error. So in these harmonies, what happened? Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning and once at the end, because scripture cannot err. In the 40 years I'm talking about, now to set it up so we can look at this text, at least the way I have to look at it, we came to the conclusion, we found the freedom to say no. They aren't all saying the same thing, particularly when it comes to history, although they're trying to interpret the same person, Jesus of Nazareth. Each of the Gospels tells the story in its own way, out of the dynamic life of an individual community. So we found the freedom to say maybe John is telling the story of Jesus in a vastly different way, with different goals in their struggle from the way Luke, Mark, or Matthew retells the story of Jesus. Just to remind you, the way 90% of New Testament scholars will date the Gospels is that Mark is the oldest, around 70, which was the destruction of the temple. Luke and Matthew, probably about 85, and Luke and Matthew each sort of reissued Mark and edited and updated. And then John comes along, remember? The Maverick Gospel. And John obviously looks at the same stuff, the same tradition. Remember that for years there was nothing written down. You told your grandchildren about what you saw when Jesus was in your village, and they told their friends, and the oral tradition was alive, and people expected him to return. And then the temple got destroyed, and things were really bad for both Jews and Christians. And then you began to write down, because you weren't going to live forever. And your grandchildren probably weren't going to live forever. So you wrote down so there would be a record of what was going on. And John, the John community, wrote it down differently from the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote it down. Now that's one of the things that happened in the way we looked at the Gospel of John, or all the Gospels. What I want to share with you this morning is a little bit of the work, and jump off from the work of Raymond Brown. Before we got started on the tape, I mentioned this massive magisterial two-volume thing, which he I think published in the early 70s. In 79, he published this book, The Community of the Beloved Disciple. And there are 10 copies of this book in the bookstore. And if you don't buy 10 copies, I'll have to buy them when we leave, apparently. So I'm hawking the book a bit. I don't know whether you can see the picture. What's the picture up at the top? Two eagles with talons bared fighting each other. See it? See it? And the title is The Community of the Beloved Disciple, The Life, Loves, and Hates. Get that? And Hates, yes sir.
I do a lot of work in British Columbia, and I see eagles all the time. That's also the way they mate.
You write that to Raymond Brown. Don't bother me with it. Okay. Of the life, loves, and hates of an individual church in New Testament times. And one of the controversies sort of put into the titles is, is community the way to talk about it, or is church the way to talk about it? Very interestingly, the word ekklesia, the Greek word for church, doesn't appear in John's gospel, doesn't appear in Mark's gospel or Luke's either. So we have to look at that on Friday or the fifth presentation. But anyway, I wanted to introduce you to this book because it's what Brown put together after 25, 30 years of looking at the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read you a closing purple prose paragraph later from the introduction to this book. The two-volume commentary is, and I repeat it for the third time, magisterial, magnificent, balanced, and just a little bit boring. This book puts it all together in a riskier way, and it's not boring. It's quite technical, but it's a lot of fun to read. Now, I want to, again, we're working on the jumping off place from which we can get back to our text. I want to summarize for you a little bit the struggle of the Johannine community as Raymond Brown puts it together. Get your Bibles at the ready because we want to look at some passages that will open for us this struggle. Now, the reconstruction that we're going to spend a few minutes on now, Brown presents in the book and says, I really don't think it's got more than a 60% chance of being the way it really was. But he said, that's the best I can do. I don't think there's anyone that has worked with John in the last 30 years that would say the would question the fact that the whole development is something like this. Before we get into it, let me just summarize. Brown and others feel that you can trace the life of the community, the struggle of the community from about 50, that's 20 years after Jesus' death, until 110 or 120. And in Brown's reading, at least, the Johannine community was kind of like a meteor that came over the darkness of the world in the early stages of Christianity, and then it fizzled. It kind of fizzled. Now let's look at a couple of passages which give us these little hints into what was going on in the community. Something that Rosenthal's, I don't think Jim ever gave us. We didn't put John into its historical context because the Holy Spirit had spoken mainly through the prologue, and that was enough for us. Let's look at 9:22 first. John 9:22 for one of these little hints about what's going on. 9:22. Now this is the story of the young man who was born blind, remember? And Jesus helped him to see. And the Jews got furious and they grilled the parents and they grilled the son. And now we listen in on the conversation, whoever can read it. Right now, please, 9:22.
But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
Oh, wait, 9:22.
Oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong one here. Sorry, I skipped the
Well, that was a good little insight, but let's try 9:22.
His parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue.
Okay, now his parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now one of the things we're going to be in our orientation for the staff, we talked about, we should at some time in the week probably address the very scary issue of the Gospel of John being the historical root of a lot of Christian antisemitism. And Phyllis here, Phyllis Taylor, right?
Yes.
Who's Jewish, said this gospel has, it's honest to say, I hate this gospel. And the story I told there was when I was at the University of Chicago, one of my dearest friends was a young pre-med student, Bob Gerwin, who as a Jewish youth lived out the beautiful, beautiful thing, and what does the Lord require of you but to walk,
do justice, mercy, and
walk humbly with your God. And I invited him to hear Paul Tillich preach at Rockefeller Chapel there at Chicago. And Bob came late, and I was sitting there, and I motioned, and I said, sit behind me. And he sat behind me, and then they read the gospel. And it was a text from John. And I can still remember how the redness in my neck came up, because I was hearing this text through my beloved friend Bob Gerwin's ears, and it was a tough, tough experience. Now, they said that Phyllis and I and others might have an open forum sometime this week on the Gospel of John as a source of Christian antisemitism. And I said it'd be tough, but I think we can work at it. And some of it comes out of the struggles you will see from the next reading. Some of it comes out of misinterpretation. But in any case, we should not duck it. Let's go to the next one, 16, 2 to 3. That's just to sort of indicate that this may be coming up. And 16, 2 to 3 gets us right into the struggle, right into the struggle. Somebody read it, please.
They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do this because they have not known the Father nor me.
Okay, now we could spend a whole hour on that one. They will put you out of the synagogue. Historically, it's true that the Christian movement began as a reform movement within Judaism. And one of the things that Brown is talking about here in this period, the pre-gospel period, 50 to 80, as the Johannine Christian community was thinking about who was this Jesus anyway, and they thought and thought and thought, and remember the Gospel of John, if you read it carefully, is the only gospel that in a number of texts says, and later the disciples remembered, and then they finally understood. And John is the only gospel that talks about the Spirit leading you into all the truth. So the Gospel of John in its very self talks about the process of thinking through who Jesus was. And the more they thought in this period, the more what they were claiming about Jesus made the separation between the church and the synagogue inevitable. Because we can talk later about what is really meant by I and the Father are one. What kind of unity is talked about there? But that those very words would be anathema to Jews who were above all monotheists. Above all monotheists. So Brown talks about the first phase, 50 to 80, as the pre-gospel phase, when the community, the Johannine community, was thinking through who Jesus was. And remember, the Gospel of John is nothing but one Christological tract. That's all it's about, is who is Jesus. And they were also, the Johannine community was struggling with other Christian communities in their understanding of Jesus. Struggle and life can be related with an equation sign. That's the first phase that Brown, with a 60% chance of accuracy, reconstructs out of the text. The next phase is called the gospel writing phase, about 90, 85 to 90. In 85, the Jewish community, which was in disarray after the destruction of the temple in 70, issued an anathema against those, not just Christians, there were others, who were deviants from Orthodox Judaism. And that's the time when the questions had to be asked and the materials gathered together. Now, I'm going to spare you a lot of technical stuff, but when you look and when we get back to our text at the end, we'll illustrate it. Almost everybody who works carefully on John says there was an earlier form of the gospel and then kind of a correction or editing. So you have the editor or redactor, but we know it was something like this. So the gospel tablet came into being in what we have now in its present form in this different editions way in the period 85 to 95 or 100. Then in this time of controversy, struggle, conflict, things began to fall apart. Let's look at 1 John 1, or 1 John 2, 18 to 19. 1 John 2, 18 to 19. Got to hurry because the time goes fast. 1 John 2, 18 to 19. Will somebody read that? Will you do it, please?
Children, it is the last hour.
Okay, wait. Children, it is the last hour. This is the end. When you make that statement, are you feeling good or are you feeling a little down? Somebody in the earlier hour said depends upon how you feel about the end. But this looks to me like it's pretty scared. Children, this is it. We're just about finished. Okay, read.
And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come.
Many Antichrists have come. Struggle. Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. What's happening? The movement, the community is splitting up. Okay?
For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us.
Okay. Now, there's another passage in 1 John 4, 5, which Brown says indicates that the people who are writing the Johannine letters, 1, 2, and 3, felt themselves to be, and probably were, the minority. Okay, who's got that?
They are of the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them.
Okay, they, the ones who are moving out from our community, are of the world, and the world listens to them. Now, my topic, the fourth topic is life for the world. And we look at John 3:16, and it's a marvelous passage, and it's a passage that is easy to sentimentalize. You look at the word world in John, and the world is also the enemy. The world is also the enemy. And the people that are going out from the community are the ones that the world loves. They're getting a good hearing in the world. Now, some scholars say the world was the world of Gnosticism, and that's a whole technical thing we're not going to get into. And the Gospel of John had affinities to Gnosticism when it was wrongly interpreted. And so the theory here is that a majority of the beloved community was taking the gospel out into the world and forgetting the correct interpretation, and the whole thing was falling apart. struggle, conflict, the two eagles not mating, but fighting. And then Brown's last phase for the community is the phase of disappearance or disintegration. He says both communities, both the faithful community that produced the three letters of John and the secularized worldly community, disappeared, blended one into the world and the other into what later became Orthodoxy. Now, how does he put that together? Without going into the details, you notice the scholars do all this careful work. John doesn't get quoted in Orthodox circles very much until late in the second century. It's mainly the heretical Gnostic gospel writings that quote John. So John sort of went underground for a while and then came up because the communities had disappeared. Now that's the context of struggle. And we're going to be talking about that almost every period during the week. Before we jump back into the text, I've got to say one other thing about the way interpretation has changed in the last 4 decades. And here again, I pick up a connection with Jim Knudsen. I've just been reading a book by Itumeleng Mosala from South Africa called Biblical Hermeneutics, and that's the word for interpretation, and Black Theology in South Africa. And he, in this book, which is tough but it's very important, criticizes such black theologians in South Africa as Desmond Tutu and Boussac, saying their writings are marvelous and they've helped the liberation movement, but they are still looking at scripture in a non-historical way. The Word of God, as we got it from Rosenthal's, is this sort of timeless collection of truths that we put into propositional truth on our level and then apply it. And Mosala is saying, no, you've got to look at scripture and at yourself in terms of the dimensions of your struggle. You have to first interpret who you are as the interpreter, who you are as the interpreting community. That would mean, who am I as the interpreter? Who is the Evangelical Lutheran Church or the Christian community in the United States as interpreter? And then match that reading of your own struggle with the struggle that's going on in the text. And I think there's something to it. At least I want to try it this week. So I'm going to tell you, before we go back into the text, where I am in my struggle, and kind of call you to interpret yourself in your struggle. Jim, I don't think that we ever were asked by any of our professors at Luther Seminary 40 years ago to analyze who we were or where we were coming from. I don't think we were ever asked to do that. And Mosala is saying you cannot interpret the scripture unless you know and articulate where you are coming from ideologically, in terms of class, in terms of gender. Are you a boy or a girl, and do you bring that? And in terms of ideology. And you see, when we're getting into John this week, we can do that. Where are they in terms of race? Very interesting. Quite critical of the Jews, but also open to Jews. Very open to Samaritans in the Gospel of John. Where are they in terms of class? We're not sure. But they probably weren't rich. terms of ideology, they looked at the world through semi-Gnostic or symbolic eyes. We can talk about that later. I want to now, with only 15 minutes left, to talk about where I am. Analyze my struggle. I am in struggle. And so are you. I'll read this. I am a middle-class, white, not Anglo-Saxon, but Norwegian-American male, very much European-American culturally. And that means I still love Rosenthal's notes. Further, and this changes me a little bit, but it also, you probably go with me here because we've been having this rainbow business. Further, I am the father of two black children. One 21 years old, one 17 years old. And that means for 21 years, two decades and a year, I have lived secondhand, not firsthand like our black brothers and sisters, but secondhand, the exquisite cruelty and the all-pervading cruelty of U.S. racism. Further, I am a committed, though aging, Christian. Looking at the injustice of my society and asking, what can I do about it? Looking at the self-deceptions of my society and saying, what can I do about it? My feeling, to put it very succinctly, and we can talk about it later, is that it's not just Eastern European communism that has come to the end and has to say we failed, it's American capitalism. I live in Denver. The Silverado, symbol of the great savings and loan debacle, tragedy, scandal, is there. And the editors of the Denver Post, who down the line have supported Americanism and us firstism, and Reagan and Bush, just a few weeks ago said, what has happened that our once proud democracy has mutated into a monarchy for millionaires? And 30 families in Denver are being delivered at their door every day distilled water bought by the government because of the pollution coming to the Rocky Flats. And you go on and on and on. And my struggle is how I can do something. Life, here and now, as a Christian, in face of the moral collapse of our system. That's my struggle. I don't know whether where your struggle is, but that is my struggle. How I can face truth and how I can act with courage and wisdom so I don't just make the whole thing worse. What I've tried to do is say we cannot look at the Gospel of John anymore the way we looked at it 40 years ago. We've got to be very articulate about interpreting it in terms of its context and its struggle. We've got to also, as we move toward it, be very articulate about where we are and let those two fight with each other. You see, if we get into Jewish or Johannine-based anti-Semitism, that will help us, because some of the statements about the Jews are totally historically and time conditioned, and they were not meant, as they were misinterpreted, to be statements for all times about Jews now or Jews then. And that applies all the way through. Now let's get back to the text. We've got a little over 10 minutes and see what's going on there, back to 5, 19 through 25, and let's concentrate mainly on the two back-to-back truly-trulies, the one in 24 and the one in 25. And let me just ask somebody with a very strong voice to give us 24 again. Let's not be shy.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Okay, that's a good reminder of the King James. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. This is it. Red flag is up. What is being said here? It's a correction of, I think, some Christian communities saying we were waiting now for the Lord to return. And John, the first author in this period, I think, is saying to the people, it's not tomorrow, it's either or today. What is faith in the Gospel of John? We're going to have to work on that all week, remember? The snowball coming down the hill, it'll get bigger and bigger. One of the things that faith is in the Gospel of John, and you see it all over, is look at Jesus of Nazareth and you say, either Jesus of Nazareth is God's word to the world, and that word in all its complexity is chosen wisely, or it is not. And the writer of the Gospel of John and the people, the believers in the John community, pushed it even farther and said, if you say yes to this revelation, it changes everything. And then you're on the side of life. If you say no, it changes everything in the opposite direction, and you're on the side of death. That's how serious it is. You see, that's when we started out with this looking at 16:2-3. This was not polite, at that point, interdenominationalism. This was a battle. This was life and death stuff. And you can't sidestep it. And what John's gospel is saying, and the technical term for that is realized eschatology, that everything that is promised for the future is here. I remember we were at church last night, weren't you? And the pastor preached on that, only not with the Johannine idea of new life or life, but with the Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic idea of the kingdom of God. And the preacher said, it's not only now, but it's in the future. And the scholars look at this verse and say, the first edition of John in this phase was, it's here and now. It's here and now. Now let's look at the next one, which is more like the sermon last night. Will somebody read that whole paragraph of 25 through 29.
Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is.
And on earth, and now is. It starts out to be future, but somebody put it, and now is, okay?
When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Now, if you were a Christian that didn't want to take Jesus that seriously, or if you were a loyal Jew, think how furious you would have been hearing what you just read. He is the one that's going to have judgment. This crucified guy, this guy that was strung up, executed, he is the one that's going to have. You see, we've domesticated it so that we forget how infuriating this claim was. That's the first thing to say. The second thing is to say is that in the Johannine community, they wanted to say there's room for both views. There's room for saying that everything is here now, and there's room for the preacher's view from last night. It's both now and coming in the future. The reason I chose the title Life Here and Now is I wanted to lift up for myself and for the rest of you the radical nature. Now, coming back in for a landing, how does this text speak to me in my struggle or you in your struggle? There's no easy answer. There's no immediate fit, right? It doesn't tell me how I can go back to Denver and work with the SNL scandal or what I can do. But it does say this. It ups the ante and it says, even today, you look at the big either or, which is faith. Either Jesus and everything Jesus stands for in terms of life and struggle is the word from God, or Jesus is not. And that's an interesting thing about the Gospel of John. It moves, and we're going to do that next time when we talk about signs, sort of away from the specific, in a sense, but into concrete signs, historical signs. And you look at these events in life and see them with new eyes. And that's really what we're talking about the whole rest of the week. Let me just finish up. This is kind of the form of the answer, and we're going to try to be looking at the content of it through the week. But let me finish up a little bit with the word struggle. A book that Jim has recommended at the bookstore, and that I would also recommend, is a book by Albert Nolan, God in South Africa. You've been using it here in Holden, haven't you? This is a book by a Dominican father who about 20 years ago was elected Master General or Provincial General of the Dominican Order in Rome and turned it down. He said, that's not what God has called me to do. God has called me to be in the struggle in South Africa. And he has written this book, and he's worked with the people. He's an enabler of people's theology. And he talked about the struggle. And I wanted to share that as we finish and let it be there simmering for the next time. He said, when people outside the struggle look at it, the struggle against apartheid in South Africa, he said, they think about conflict, armed struggle, aggression, and he said, actually, the most characteristic dimension of the struggle is what? Singing and dancing. Because the people together in the struggle know they need each other, and they are carried not by reality so much as by hope that is caught up in the singing and the dancing. Why is it that the black choirs here are really more lively than we are? Shall I tell you why? I don't know the answer, but a man by the name of Pete Pirro, who's a black professor at the University of Chicago, said it once. He said, when white people come together to worship, they come together to worship to look for relevance. When black people come together to worship, they come because they aren't going to make it through the next week unless they can sing and believe together. And that's where the vitality comes from. And the way I connect it, and this is, the bell rings, we got to quit now, but it's setting it up for the rest of the week. I think we can find life in the struggle and joy in the struggle if we name our own struggle, articulate it, and look for that truth, a Johannan word, for courage, a Johannan word, and faith to live the struggle. The struggle is here and now because life is here and now. Okay, I'm sorry I went too long, but we'll see you in a little while.